fitting to some degree to what I was just talking about. We're going to be in verse 4, which are blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So Mr. Tim, would you mind opening us in prayer this morning?
Dear Heavenly Father, we gathered together this morning as we are commanded and long to do. Lift up your holy name, learn more about you, that beautiful diamond in any facet we come away from today to be just another acknowledgement of your majesty, sovereignty, the perfectness of the Trinity, and orchestrating all that we know and all that we ever could know. Just lift up the work that the Holy Spirit has given to us, well, that Paul said should not see corruption, but have new life, both here and in the world to come. Please let our meditation on you this morning and the joy of our singing bring honor and glory to us, holy name. And profess that we love our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. His name.
Amen. Thank you. So, as mentioned, we are in Matthew 5, looking again at the Beatitudes. Let me start by just reading them just for context. Starting in verse 1 of Matthew 5, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Last time we looked at, started the Beatitudes, we looked at verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Said that this is not just the poor, but the poor in spirit. There's a recognition of your spiritual bankruptcy, the no good state that you are in, your desperate need for God to forgive you and to give you life. One point of clarification also that was last time there was actually another word in that list, and that was the word worthless, basically talking about the worthless state that we were in. Worthless is a tricky word because, you know, it can mean that you, especially as a believer, you say that you are worthless, which means that you have no direct contribution to the kingdom of God in a positive sense, that you're not living for his glory. However, something that I did not say, and there was a dear saint who actually emailed me about this, they mentioned that we have God's common grace and that we are image bearers and that, quote, "we have damaged the image but still bear it. We have become worthless in regard to righteousness but not totally worthless." I think that's a really important distinction. That is consistent with what we see in Scripture, probably not completely consistent with what I said. So if there was any confusion there or any, you know, clarification needed, just wanted to mention that. I'd also say I'm very thankful for them and would ask you all to please also always hold me accountable for anything that I say. So just as 2 Timothy 2:15 says, that I'm a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. I think we all want that, and obviously we're all in a wonderful, safe, God-glorifying environment where we can do that, where we can hold each other accountable to rightly divide the word of God. So I'm thankful for them, and I just hope that that wasn't lost on anybody else, that it was, if you even heard that, you just kind of glossed right over it and ignored me on that or understood the full context of the way Scripture talks about that. But here in Matthew 5:3, we see that these poor in spirit see their spiritual bankruptcy, their selfish, lost state, and their desperate need for God to forgive them and to give them life. And Jesus calls them blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So being a realist about your sorry state in itself is even a blessing from God. So blessed is the one who God has shown for the most pressing and desperate need of his soul. Blessing also follows, though. It says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed is the one who gets to enjoy the rich blessings of eternal presence, a blessing of health, of safety, of happiness, all the benefits of the Lord, and they get to enjoy that Lord for all time. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. It's an eternal kingdom. Also notice that we've talked about the tenses. Blessed are, present tense. For theirs is, also present tense. You remember I had a little silly analogy that I talked about Subarus. I was just talking to Miss Joanne about this morning. I said, blessed are the Subaru drivers, for theirs is the benefit of all-wheel drive. Every time they drive somewhere, they have that benefit. No matter where they go in their car, they always have that. Similarly, as I am poor in spirit, mine is the kingdom of heaven. Right now, today, I'm currently both poor in spirit and possessing of the kingdom of God. That is because our God is our blesser. He is our poor in spirit maker. He is the kingdom of heaven giver. So he does all of these things, and he does them all the time. We also said that in Matthew 5:3, we have a starting point for the Beatitudes. Poor in spirit is God showing us that we are dead and at complete odds with him. But we also have an eternal point, because eternal enjoyment and unrestrained peace of our King in his kingdom of heaven for all of eternity. Lastly, we also said it was important that verse 3 sets a baseline and a standard for the rest of the Beatitudes, that all of earth desperately wants everything after each comma in the Beatitudes, because who doesn't want comfort or satisfaction or mercy, but who wants to mourn or be merciful or bring peace to chaos? We looked at an example from the rich young ruler in Mark 10. He wanted eternal life, but he didn't want to part with his material wealth. So he wanted what came after the comma. He wanted the eternal kingdom, but he didn't want anything that came before the eternal kingdom. Today we're going to look at mourning. Who really wants mourning? Everybody wants to be comforted, though, of course, right? So without God's blessing of poorness and spirit to realize your fruitless pursuit of life without him, you will never have any part in his kingdom of heaven. So that's the basis for where we move on into today's verse, which is today's beatitude, which is Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So if you remember back to Matthew 5:1-2, which you can look at there, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, he was sitting down with his disciples, and his disciples came to him. So he steps, even though he's in a larger mass, he pulls in his men. He opens up his mouth and he teaches them. Jesus is speaking to his men, his inner circle, and not the masses at this point. So remember in verse 3, we also said, if you aren't poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven is not yours. Well, here in verse 4, if you aren't a mourner, comfort is not yours. How can you get comfort if you don't mourn? In verse 3, we also see, verse 3 says, as we said, the baseline and the standard for the rest of the Beatitudes. But as we put it last time, poor in spirit is spiritual building block for what follows. No understanding of your sorry spiritual state, no being of these Beatitudes. You can't be these attitudes if you don't have the building block for them, and that's what's found in verse 3. So this builds upon that. In other words, if you aren't poor in spirit, you aren't a mourner, and comfort is not yours, nor will you be comforted until you are poor in spirit. Those are two interlocks. They build on each other. It's the basis for all of this. So like verse 3, the message of verse 4 is for Jesus' people and not for the masses. This is not something the world can take comfort in. Oh, hey, I can be comforted. I want that. You know, skip straight to that. Just like the rich young ruler, not an option. So what kind of mourning does Jesus want for his people? That's probably the number one question, because you're like, well, I don't really need to be comforted if I'm already comfortable. Like, why do I need to go through mourning to be comforted? What can this possibly mean? We have a whole entire chapter of scripture that's actually devoted to this in the Old Testament in Psalm 51. You might recognize that. This is one that many believers through the ages have gone through many a time. David's contrition in prayer after he lusts after a woman, which is not enough. He has an affair with her. She is with child, and he decides to cover up his sin. He's going to go ahead and escalate it all the way to the point of murder. This is his psalm in reaction to that. And it's even there in the preface of the four, verse one even starts. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So Psalm 51, verse one. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear your joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. So let's pause there for a second. Verses 1 through 9 are primarily David talking about his mourning. This is David in sadness, talking about going all the way back to the beginning of, as I sometimes will say, I was in church 9 months before I was even on earth, you know? It's like, my family always had me in church. David recognizes the same kind of thing, except in his sinful state. He said, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So even in that time, he still recognizes his sorry state. Look at all the strong words and imagery that he uses there. I'm just going to highlight each of the instances of this. Just in the preface before verse 1, you see adultery. In verse 1, have mercy. He needs mercy because he is completely corrupt and bankrupt. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from sin. I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. And we're just in verse 3. He goes on, against you, you only have I sinned. I've done what is evil. You are right in your verdict. Who gets a verdict? Someone who's accused of a crime. Justified when you judge. So he recognizes God as his judge, a judge over him. Surely I was sinful at birth. So he's sinful at birth, sinful in the womb, as we talked about. Verse 7 says, cleanse me. Who needs to be cleansed? Someone who's not clean. Verse 8, the bones you have crushed. And then verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. What could possibly make us mourn more, especially for our own eternity, than our own sins, our own sinful nature? What could possibly cause us to need more comfort than that? Could a broken bone? Of course not, because you can definitely survive a broken bone. Could even die on this earth? Well, no, that just means, as far as your earthly existence goes, it just comes to an end. But if you were lost and die in your sins, there's a much greater consequence and cost at that point. So this is David recognizing the sinful state that he's in, recognizing the sinful state that he's been in the past, even before his incident with Bathsheba. So verse 1 through 9 primarily deal with, blessed are those who mourn, or he's mourning over all of his sins. But look at what follows. As with the Beatitude that we're looking at today, he also does find a lot of comfort, starting in verse 10. It says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. So if verses 1 through 9 are blessed are those who mourn, verses 10 through 17 is a whole lot of comfort. So we see God comforting him, and David recognizing this even here in this psalm. Blessed are those who mourn for their sin, but how blessed are those who God comforts through delivery from their sin. It's often said also, sin is our activity. Redemption is God's activity. So first several verses highlight a lot of David's failings and a lot of David's corruption and a lot of David's sin. But the star of the show, really of the whole of scripture, but especially of these last verses, and the star of comforting us is God. It's not us. He does it for his glory. But look back through 10 and 11, just highlighting some key instances of this. Create, very first word of verse 10. God is the creator. He is the one that's creating a clean heart. There's no one else who can do that. David couldn't even do that of his own volition, intention, best of intentions, even if he had a desire to. But even the very desire, even for the creation of that, would only come from the Lord. God, create in me a pure heart. Renew a steadfast spirit. Another activity of God. Do not cast me or take your Holy Spirit away. Restore to me. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. We're going to come back to verse 13 in a second. Verse 14, deliver me. You who are God, my Savior. My tongue will sing. Open my lips. My mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight, or I would bring it. Verse 16. Verse 17. My sacrifice. Broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. And God will give that to him. These are all terms, and this is a whole, like, building of comfort that the Lord is doing in response to David's mourning, which also David can only be in if God grants that to him. But of course, that is not where the psalm concludes. You can actually look back at verse 13. I said we would come back to it. Verse 10, created me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me then. If you're in any way familiar with, well, common logic, but also programming logic commonly follows this whole if-then statement. If this is true, then this. If it is not, then that. It's two different things. So if God creates in me, if he does not cast me away, if he restores in me, then what? Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. It does not say if, but you can see that those are, there's an order here that follows. Then follows what came before. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. So create, renew, do not cast me or take your spirit. Restore to me joy. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. So David not only mourns his own sin and is comforted, but he wants others to be spared by the teaching that the Lord has given him that he can share with others, spare them from it. And why? So that they will turn back to God. If God, this is Sunday School 101 here, but if God is your God and God hates sin, then you should hate it too, right? So you should want others to flee their sin, and you should want others to mourn like you do. You should want them to mourn the sin that we have this conversation a lot, you know, in here, especially with the rapidly changing, rapidly declining, devolving state of the world in which we live. People are finding every new cause that they can to rally people to be upset and frustrated and go out and, you know, supposedly, you know, protest, which really leads to a lot of other much more vile things than just we want to see change for the better. We actually want to create chaos until you as an excuse to try to say that we really want this other thing. It's generally not what it is. It's trying to remake the world, you know, in their own eyes. But David not only mourns his own sin, but the sin of others. That's how we often pray here. We pray for lost loved ones. We mourn their lost, spiritually bankrupt state. We should pray that God would use us to spiritually comfort them with the soothing words of eternal life. I pray that that is my attitude in the coming days as we go to Ohio and I visit with family that I haven't seen in forever, that I have very, very little connection with. In fact, for most of my life, I've only seen them every 4 and 5 years, and I always have to ask my mom, like, which one is she or whose is that? You know, those kind of things. But I don't see them often enough. And there's a lot of them. There's like 50 of them. So, you know, lots of family and lots of kids for each person in the family. So it's always tricky with that. My mom's unfortunately gotten a front row seat to a lot of their sin, just being in a little tiny farmhouse out in the middle of nowhere with a lot of them coming and going, a lot of old family bickering where they will literally not even be in the same house together because they have so many old wounds. And, so anyway, I just pray that I would, that my attitude towards my lost loved ones would be this exactly. It reminds me also of Aaron Groom mourning for his family just a few weeks ago, for his family's sin, for their bitterness. And he sat back there and was just sharing, pouring out from his heart. We hear time and again people in this church, Miss Joanne, I remember the brewers talking about parents, you know, extended family. We're constantly reminded, you know, reminded of lost loved ones. And we play a part in loving and serving them. That was also Ezra's prayer in his morning in Ezra 10. This is a great biblical example of it. If you want to turn there, feel free. But I'm going to probably move through this pretty quickly because it's a larger body of text. But this is where we'll kind of wrap up. But Ezra 10, verse 1 says, "While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping, and throwing himself down before the house of God." Sounds like mourning. "A large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children gathered around him, and they too wept bitterly." So his mourning has already moved others to the same kind of conviction and the same kind of weeping and the same kind of mourning. "Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, 'We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us,'" which God had obviously told them not to do when they ended up in this area. "But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before God to send away all these women and the children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it." So Ezra's mourning over sin becomes others' mourning for sin, and a plan comes into place. Verse 5, "So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested. And they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from them from before the house of God and went to a room of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem." Something that really comes to mind here is that even in the midst of this situation where the problem's been presented, there's a plan that's in place. He was mourning over the problem. The plan has not been executed yet. The plan is not fully in place. The plan is not being brought to completion. And what is he doing? Verse 6, it says he continued to mourn because it is still a problem. It's still not solved. So Ezra continues to mourn. That's exactly where we find ourselves. We know that God has a wonderful and great plan, which we only see in small part. We know the grand plan of salvation for the lost and an eternal kingdom that we will all enjoy with him, praising him forever. However, we only see in part because he gives us our own little glimpse. We can't know everything that's going on in the world, let alone know what's going on in everyone's mind and heart. But God has a plan. But he still calls us to mourn. He still says that we should mourn for the lost loved ones, because even though that plan is in place, that plan has not been brought about to full fruition yet. So we can join Ezra in that, even in our current situation. So all the men gather, and if you jump to verse 10, says, "You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honor the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives." The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right. We must do what you say. There are many people here, and it is a rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing." So people are seeing their conviction. They recognize this is not a small thing, and this is not something we're going to resolve not only logistically quickly, but we have sinned greatly. They recognize that even spiritually, this is a great thing, a large thing, not a great thing isn't good, a big thing that they've done here. Verse 14, "Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us." Verse 17, "And by the first day of the first month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women." So not only did Ezra's mourning over sin become others' mourning over sin, but the people changed course. In other words, the people repented. They acted so that the fierce anger of the Lord in this matter would be turned away from them. So they had right intent too. They're looking to glorify God. They want to be at one at peace with God. So blessed was Ezra for mourning the sins of the people, for they repented and turned from their sins and they were comforted. So there is not only this whole idea of David who mourned over his own sin and was comforted. We see that Ezra goes to bat for the people that he knows who are in sin. And he is obviously comforted as time goes on. So mourn your sins and be comforted by God, but mourn the sins of a lost and dying world also, and seek the Lord to comfort them with the comfort of eternal life, so that they too may join you in mourning, and too may join you in being comforted. You may also join you in praying for lost loved ones. This is a generational thing, spiritual generation, through spiritual regeneration. How amazing is that? So that is all that I had today for. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Very meaningful beatitude. Not only in light of circumstances recently, I'm really thankful for the timing of that. Pretty amazing also. You can often look back and only really see and appreciate the Lord's timing and his work after the fact, after you see a little bit more of the picture. And, you know, I mean, last time I did a devotion was about 6 weeks ago, and we're on a generally about an every 3 week kind of 3 weeks we do our, you know, devotions and stuff. So why has it been 6 weeks? Well, there was 1 week where I had something going on and John swapped with me, and then we had the crawfish boil where there was confusion. I think Mr. Mark might have done it. And then Mr. Todd asked him last Sunday, and he was like, oh, you know, I've got a lot going on this weekend, but I think I can still do this one. Don't worry about it. So it's like, I really think that, you know, at this point, though, the Lord has really used this to just really encourage me and encourage my spirit throughout, you know, this week, which who knew when I started, you know, preparing for this, that this would be what the week, you know, how the week unfolded. But anyway, so very timely in my own walk and very thankful for it. So, but truly, even as I say that with a smile, may we truly be spiritual mourners. May we truly be broken for the lost. May it not just be something that we think about, you know, and I definitely think I've been guilty of this many times in my own walk, of it being a temporary thing that, you know I'm supposed to care about, but there have honestly been times when it just has not been foremost or a priority in my mind. So, anyway, I hope that was encouraging to all of you as well. So let's go ahead and take a few minutes and pray. I'll go ahead and open us up. And Chris, would you mind closing us whenever everyone's had an opportunity to pray? Thank you. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to be poor in spirit, the opportunity to be a mourner. My flesh completely rebels against both of those thoughts, appreciating them, let alone asking for them or wanting them. But Lord, there are evidence of a broken and contrite heart that seeks to glorify you. And oh, so thankfully, they come with promises, Lord. Come with the promise of the kingdom of heaven. They come with the promise of comfort. And as a temple of your spirit, Lord, every believer gets to enjoy that comfort, that reassurance. Isn't always easy, because sometimes it comes with conviction or comes with hard lessons. Sometimes it even comes with the death of a loved one, Lord. And even in those moments, you not only comfort us for the here and now, but so much bigger, Lord, you also comfort us for the eternal. And in recent days, I definitely thank you for that, Lord, especially. But Lord, may we not lose sight of the fact that there are still many billions of people living in this world, and many of them are lost. And some small portion of those, Lord, you have put into our sphere of influence, into our ability to share encouragement, to share hope, to share conviction, to be salt and to be light, Lord. And I pray that we would be good stewards of what you have entrusted us with. That we would have a heart and lips, and if it takes muscles or whatever, would testify to them, Lord, of the great hope of the King of all of creation, that we would be ready and willing, that we would be... We know that you are about the business of equipping, Lord, and so we pray that you would remind us of the equipping that you have given us, whether that's circumstances and situations of life, whether that's how we deal with adversity and sadness and death, whether that's just how we go about living out all the time between birth and death, Lord. Lord, I pray that our mourning, though, would also not just be something that we could immediately turn our eyes and attention to the world, Lord, but that we would also start closer to home, closer to our own lives, Lord. That we would definitely be comforted and take great pleasure in the comfort that you have brought us, Lord, by delivering us from our sin, Lord, but that we would nevertheless be always thankful and never mindful, Lord, that that provision of covering, of delivering us, of redemption from our sin, Lord, that that came at a very, very high price as the life of Jesus, Lord. We thank you so much for his rich and great and incredible and immeasurable sacrifice, Lord, of leaving heaven and coming here to this fallen world, Lord. But living out a life knowing where he was headed for going to a cross and dying for our sins, Lord. If that does not break us and does not cause us to mourn, Lord, what could? So today I pray that we would be mourners, Lord. We would also be comforted, that we would be comforters, Lord, to others, Lord, but that you would also bring people who are not comforted and who are not mourning into mourning with us, Lord, that you could also bring them into comfort as well. Thank you, Lord, so much for the gathering of the saints at GBF. Thank you for the great encouragement, accountability, their love, their devotion to each other. Thank you for their love of the word, Lord. Thank you for the incredible way that you brought it about and brought this specific set of souls to this place, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would take great pleasure in all of our singing, all of our studying, that your spirit would convict, that your spirit would take even these simple, feeble words, Lord, do as your scripture says and present them with groanings too deep for the words that I could ever utter, Lord. We thank you that you're meeting with us today. We thank you that you have given us one another, that you've given us scripture to guide us, that you've given us your spirit to live day by day. We pray that all things that we do and think and say today would be completely to your glory, Lord.
Father, thank you for the rich blessings. Together with Lord, courage, but soberness and sweetness, the word is comfort, restoration, hope, its beauty, Lord, its holiness, its spirit. Thank you for taking these things to heart. Look unto Jesus, our finisher of our life. Give us that grace, Father, to live daily in control over our hearts. Thank you so much, Lord. We give blessings today, Lord. Brother said, and I've seen encouraging one. Thank you. Be still together with God. Rest in Christ. Thank you for the trials, Lord, that you give us some grace for that. Faith that you trust you. All of the allowance that we're involved in, children, our parents, neighbors, friends, our enemies. Thank you. Say your kindness. All enemies of the cross. Lord, help us to redeem our time. See that the days short as I just realized today and one day away from 7 years. Amazing. 7. Seems big mark. And it is. Thank you. Pray that you have saved our lives every day, kept it from sin and death. Good. We are grateful. Thank you for coming on back to us. We bless our marriage, Lord. Bless all marriages. Let's humble ourselves one another. Good. Thank you. This is great.
Lord, we do lift up the Haynes family to you. We grant the consolation in our grief.
last opportunities for Josh to share Christ with the waters. Opportunities to solve the lives to the family there and give them safety in their travels. Just thank you, Lord, that you don't have a false hope, a great hope of God's face that. So, well, there's a lot. Starts on a sense that that'll be a sobering reality for those of your sermon or the funeral workshop. Just pray. Let's say I'm trapped in no travel.